Zechariah chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 6 verses. And begins, "In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.'"
As Ben said, we are starting a new series tonight. We've finished our series in Kings that we've been looking at in the evenings. And we're starting our series in the book of Zechariah. And we're going to spend our time this evening in the first 6 verses of chapter 1. And actually, these verses seem quite conventional. They certainly seem quite conventional compared to the rest of the book of Zechariah, because after this point, things seem to go a bit crazy. As we work through our book, this book over the coming weeks, we'll see a series of night visions, which involve coloured horses, 4 large horns, flying scrolls, a woman stuffed into a basket. Really some strange things. And so before we go there, to help us understand that, and as a kind of an introduction and a foundation of what we'll see as we go through the book, we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 6. But before we do so, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come together to read it, to hear it, to preach it, and to receive it. Father, pray that this evening you would bless your word to us. May your word and your word only speak through what I've got to say, such that we would only hear what you have to say to us this evening. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther described the prophet Zechariah as the essence of prophets. He saw Zechariah as quite remarkable. And he's remarkable because while his prophecies look far, far in the future, to the very end of the New Testament, he remains rooted in the law and the former prophets. He himself is quoted no less than 70-something times in the New Testament, and 25 times Zechariah is quoted during the last days of Jesus. And so we see that the words that the Lord spoke to him to speak to his people form a bridge, a connection between the Old Testament and the New, from the past to the very distant future. They speak directly to Zechariah's audience in his day. They speak of their forefathers, and by implication our forefathers too, as God's people, those who came before them. And they look ahead. They speak of the coming Messiah, his eventual return, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God where nations will come together in the New Jerusalem. And so that's how I plan to approach these verses this evening. Firstly, we'll look at God's word for the present for them as they were being spoken to by Zechariah and to us where we are now. And we'll look back at God's warning from the past as we look at the forefathers. And we will end with God's promise for the future. Okay, to our first point, God's word for the present. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. I'll just go through those again. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." And so verse 1 introduces us to this chap called Zechariah. It tells us when this prophecy happened, and it tells us a little bit about his family. And we're actually given a date, which we can pin down quite accurately through history, because we are told that these words came to Zechariah on the eighth month of the second year of Darius. And I'm reliably informed that that would be October 520 BC. We can narrow these words down to a period of no more than 30 days in history, which is quite remarkable. And actually, that will be quite important later on, because we'll hear about one of Zechariah's contemporaries, the prophet Haggai, who prophesied at roughly the same time to the same people about the same issues. Now, Darius was the king of Persia, who took over from King Cyrus. And you may remember it was King Cyrus whom God chose to use to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, the empire into which Israel had been entered into slavery and exile. And God had used Cyrus to initiate the return of his people back to Judah. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, had actually prophesied that this return would happen. And he said they returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile. And we see here, well, that time had come. After 70 long years, they were returning to Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, we're told. But notice we're not only given the name of the prophet, we're also given the name of his father and his grandfather. And that's because all through the Bible, when we're given names, we're given them for a reason. Because they actually mean something. They mean something that we're meant to notice. And as we look back at the circumstances that Zechariah's people found themselves in their return from exile, then these names become really quite relevant. So what do they mean? Okay, in Hebrew, these three names mean this. Zechariah means the Lord remembers, Yahweh remembers, I am remembers. Berechiah means God blesses. And Iddo means the appointed time. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses at the appropriate time. So let's work our way through them. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Now, do you remember back through our series in the book of Kings, the two books of Kings, which we've just finished? We see back there that following years of sin and hypocrisy by the people of Israel and by their kings, that it was the sins of Manasseh in particular, the king of Judah, which finally caused God to bring around Israel and Judah's destruction, defeat and exile. And do you remember the name Manasseh and what it meant? The idolatrous, God-forgetting king of Judah? His name meant forgetfulness. Manasseh forgot the Lord, however the Lord never forgot his covenant promises, both blessings and curses. And as we shall see as we go through this book, God will continue to remember Israel. He will remember his elect, and he will not finally forsake them. His father's name, Berechiah, God blesses. In the past, Israel had been blessed. Think of the glory years of the kingdom under David and Solomon, golden years. But Israel blew it, didn't they? But now God was again blessing his people through their return from exile. And as we shall see through the rest of the book, he promises he will bless them in the future, in the short term, and long into the future as the nations gather together towards the end of time, as Jesus enters the new Jerusalem. Iddo, at the appointed time. God sent Israel into exile at the appointed time. The good and bad kings couldn't change God's timings. There was nothing the good kings could do that would put that judgment off. And there was nothing that the bad kings could do that could speed it up. God acts when he chooses to do so. And it's always the right time. God kept Israel in exile for 70 years. And at the appointed time, he raised Cyrus up, king of Persia, to overthrow Babylon and start the chain of events leading to Israel's return from exile to the promised land. And so the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And it was the word to be preached to those people in the present, to give them a warning from the past and to make a promise for the future. The thing is, when we read prophecies such as this, our natural inclination is to go straight to the future part, isn't it? We want to know where we will fit in, where our future lays. We're always looking for something new, it seems. How often we often less apply to ourselves that the words God applied to his people back then. And less often heed the warnings that he gave from the past. Sadly, so many churches today seem to get hung up on what new thing God has to say to his church. There's always that drive for something new. God is doing a new thing, we hear. I remember that was quite popular in the Church of England some years back. And the big question in these churches always seems to be, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? What is he saying to the church? Well, I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. It's the words of Scripture. These words are for us today. The Word of God is always for us today. So therefore, the Holy Spirit says to the church today the words we read here, the words of Zechariah. And so in a way, we're part of Zechariah's audience, aren't we? As he speaks the word to them, he speaks it to us. Their forefathers are our forefathers. Their warnings from the past are our warnings. And God promises them promises that he makes to us too. Yes, the actual situations may be different, but God's word is the same. And the word God gave to Zechariah to give to his people starts with a very stark statement. It says in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, there's no niceties there. It's all very brutal, really. No wrapping it up like we do today. You know, when you're supposed to give feedback to someone, you're supposed to say something nice, then you say the tough thing, then you say something nice again. But here, the Lord just goes straight in, no sugarcoating. And that's because he was angry. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's even more stark, because it reads something like this. The Lord was angry with your fathers with anger. The Lord was angry. And the people who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to whom Zechariah was speaking, well, they had every right to question, what on earth did our forefathers do? As they picked through the charred rubble that once was God's magnificent temple, which King Solomon had built, they probably asked, what did they do to make God so angry? Well, the answer to that question lay in their past, and that's where their warning comes from, and that's my second point. God's warning from the past. And we see that in verses 2 and 4 and 6. And we keep in our minds that question, don't we, which was on the lips of those who were raking through the rubble of the old temple. What did our fathers do to get God so angry? Well, the answer's in verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And we saw the very ugly details of this through our series in the book of Kings, didn't we? Which ended last week when Ben took us through the final fall of Judah into exile. We saw how the glorious past of God's people had been left behind, and Israel, led by their kings, to be honest, most of whom were really bad, had fallen into idolatry and hypocrisy. idolatry, abandoning God and replacing him with false gods, and how depraved that was. And hypocrisy, worship which was divorced from any serious commitment to obeying God in everyday life. They were just going through the motions. And even when the prophets cried out to them, they didn't repent. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they spoke God's warnings, yet they didn't hear or pay attention to me, says God in verse 6. Even though the prophets died, their words overtook their fathers. It came to pass anyway, because God had ordained it so. And this is the warning from the past. God says, don't repeat it. Don't do what your fathers did. Don't fall into sin and abandon me. Look how it turned out for them. But we do need to ask, was this generation's sin the same as their fathers? Yes, God had reminded them of what had happened with their fathers, how they sinned. But were these people at this time guilty of the same sins of idolatry and hypocrisy as their fathers? Well, actually, interestingly enough, there's no real sign in the Bible books relating to this period that they worshipped idols at this point. The exile seems to have sorted that out at least. And there's no real sign of hypocrisy either, because the second half of verse 6 seems to suggest that actually there was some kind of repentance from God's people in exile. So we ask, why such a stern warning to repent for these people? What were they doing that was as bad as what their fathers got up to? Well, before Zechariah preached his prophecy in October 520 BC, Haggai spoke to Israel too. And in the 2 months before Zechariah spoke, so that would be the August and the September of 520 that year, Haggai spoke two powerful sermons to the very same people, highlighting that something was wrong. If we turn to Haggai chapter 1, he says this in verses 2, 4 and 6. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then again, Haggai says, is it a time for you out yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? And in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. Your clothes, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. But this is it. These people, and their leader, Zerubbabel, and their priest, Joshua, they were the first to arrive back in Jerusalem and had been there 15, 20 years. And yet while they were happy to build nice houses for themselves, nice panelling on the wall, very kind of Channel 4 Grand Designs kind of thing it seems, the temple still lay in ruins. That project seemed to have been put on the back burner. And as a result, Haggai was saying, through the Lord was saying through Haggai, that the failed harvests and the resulting poverty were signs of the Lord's anger. So we see that their particular sin, which angered God so much, was their failure to get on with rebuilding the temple. And why such anger from God? Well, the temple was absolutely central to the Old Testament prophetic vision of the future kingdom of God. It was right, it was vital for the proper honouring of his name before the world, a manifestation of his kingship on earth. It was all about the kingdom of God, and yet it still lay in ruins. And so they're warned by God. But what do they do? And that's where verse 3 gives us our answer. Because here the Lord gives them a command, but he also gives them a promise. And that's my last point. God's promise for the future in verse 3. Now, did you notice how the phrase Lord of hosts is used three times in this verse alone? Thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It really stands out, doesn't it? And the word hosts is military language. It's the language of armies and warfare. The hosts are God's heavenly armies. And it's as if God's saying to them, return to me. However, I'm not a different God to the one who sent your fathers into exile. I'm the same God. The same God of armies, the God who raised up kingdoms with powerful armies to defeat you and carry you off into slavery. The God who has control over kings and nations and who will and does use them to do his bidding and to mete out his punishment and can do so again. He says, return to me, that very same God. And return, even though you've already returned. You see, it's a play on words, because it's not about physical return, but a spiritual return. Yes, Israel had returned in a physical sense, because they were among the rubble that was once Jerusalem. However, what God wanted was a spiritual response, a spiritual return. Because it was a response to God that he wanted, not a call to action. Yes, Haggai had challenged the people to complete the temple rather than worry about their own homes. But he wasn't anti-home improvement. Now, the root of their sin was that they were really just behaving like ordinary people and not the people of God. They were being normal. They were being distracted by normal things when they'd called to be different, to a different task. And Zechariah pushes that point further by saying, actually, don't do anything, just return. And quite simply, what he means is to repent, to turn around. That's what repentance means, to turn from your way and realign yourself to God's way. I heard an interesting story about the 2016 European Championships when Belgium were playing Wales in Cardiff, and this group of Belgian fans put in their sat-nav Wales, and they ended up in the village of Wales in North Yorkshire. And they had to turn around. Their sat-nav had taken them in the completely the wrong direction. And they had to turn around and go the right way. Zechariah's audience didn't need builders. They needed God. They needed to reorientate themselves towards God, to stop being so normal, just like the rest of the nations, and start being different. And it's easy to see how this can happen, isn't it? For the people Zechariah was speaking to, well, they'd been in captivity for 70 years. Some of them were born in captivity. Yet now they'd been freed, just as God had promised, and they'd returned to Jerusalem with much hope and excitement in their hearts, no doubt. But when they got there, the glory days they'd hoped for now seemed long off. Their expectations of a glorious kingdom which would bless the nations was soon replaced by the reality of the burned out ruins of the city and the rubble which once was the temple. And as they stood there, their enthusiasm must have turned quickly to despondency. Have you ever experienced that? When your initial enthusiasm just kind of melts away? You were eager to serve the Lord, to serve his people, but it just kind of washes out of you. And so those who return, they just drifted. And that's true of us, isn't it? Our natural inclination is to drift from God, all of us. And we sometimes don't even realize we've done it. Because it's easy to get caught up in our own problems, our own worries, isn't it? We can devote so much of our time and energy to them, can't we? Yet all the time we assume our Christian lives, well, that's fine. We come to church, even if our minds are elsewhere. We sing hymns, but half-heartedly. We hear the sermon, but we can never really remember what was said. I heard a story Sinclair Ferguson told. He preached as a guest in a church, and at the end of the service, the vicar was there, whose church it was, and a lady came up to him and said, Mr. Ferguson, that was the best sermon ever preached in this church in the last 15 years. He obviously felt very awkward. He was worried that the vicar would overhear it, and he kind of ushered the lady away. And later that day, he was at lunch with the vicar and some friends. And it was obvious to Sinclair Ferguson that the vicar and these friends were talking about this lady. And they turned to Sinclair Ferguson and said, "Sinclair, do you know that lady you spoke to at the end of the service?" And he was really worried that he'd have to admit what she'd said. And they said to him, "Do you know she's been stone deaf for 20 years? You see, we all give the appearance sometimes of listening, but in reality we're not hearing at all." Apathy towards the kingdom of God, just as with Zechariah's audience, creeps in. We go on thinking we're right with God, but we just go through the motions. And we don't live lives marked with zeal for God. We don't live lives with a hunger for his word. And we don't live lives with a desire to love and serve him. We're called to be different, but we live normal lives instead. And I find this, and I have found this all week, really challenging. Because we get complacent, don't we? While in reality, it's the world which dominates us. It's the world which gets our wholehearted attention. But the Lord is calling us to return to him, to repent. And the thing is, repentance is a constant part of the Christian life, isn't it? The return is ongoing. Spurgeon said this, "I learned from the scriptures that repentance is just as necessary to salvation as faith is. And the faith that has not repentance going with it will have to be repented of." Repentance goes along with faith. And even when things are going well, and we feel that we're going well with the Lord, just as with the people in Zechariah's day, when challenges and problems come our way, when we find things really hard going, well, we lapse into being normal again, don't we? And it's to those who have fallen precisely into this sin that the Lord's words through Zechariah are directed. "Return to me." However, look on in verse 3, because there we find also a promise, and such a wonderful promise. "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." In one sentence, the Lord moves from command to promise. And in these words, don't we see the story of the prodigal son? That parable of Jesus which tells us of a son, wayward, wanting to go his own way instead of his father's, taking his inheritance and leaving to pursue his own life. Yet when it all goes wrong, he's left with nothing. And so the son decides his only course of action left to him is to return to his father and beg forgiveness. What does his father do when he returns? Does he wait for him to return and then scold him, get him to repay his inheritance? No, his father returns to him. While his son was still a long way off, his father sees him and is filled with compassion for him. And he runs to his wayward son. He returns to his son as his son returns to him, and he embraces him. He kisses him, and he gives him the best robe, the best ring, and the best feast. That's how the Lord will receive us when we return to him. It's about relationship restored, and a restored relationship with God brings blessing instead of anger. And as we shall see as we continue through this book, the Lord promises wonderful blessings, blessings which will reach to the very end of the age, to all the nations of the world. Blessings which will ultimately be fulfilled in and through Jesus. And it's to Jesus we must return. When we become distracted by the world, by our own daily grind, when we drift from the Lord and we find ourselves far away from him, we must return to Jesus as the only one through whom we can return to God. The only one through whom that relationship can be restored. James chapter 4 says this. "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words that we have read through the prophet Zechariah this evening. And we thank you that that word is as true to us today as it was to the people back then. And that word challenges us in our response to you. Father, forgive us when we allow our daily grind to cloud our devotion and commitment to you. When we get in a rut and think everything's fine because we turn up church, we do the things we should do. But actually, our hearts are elsewhere. Father, we thank you for that promise, that as we return to you, you will return to us and welcome us, as the Father welcomed the prodigal son. And so, Father, we pray in this coming week that you would help us to turn to you, to worship you as we ought, to place you in the position that you deserve in our lives. Take away the distractions of our life and help us to concentrate on you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.